of the book of Revelation tonight. Harry Bunch is going to come forward with us. Look at chapter 22 and verses 6 to the end, verse 6 to 21. Thank you.
Revelation chapter 22, reading from verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
So tonight we arrive at the end of the suspension bridge. The picture on this little diagram that we've handed out a couple of times in the last 3 months. And at the close of a service we climb off this bridge, and that might be with some relief for quite a number of you in the congregation. It probably is true to say it's for with some relief from myself, and I think I'm speaking for David as well. As I was thinking of this on Friday, I was reminded of the last time that I walked along a suspension bridge. It was over a very deep ravine north of Vancouver in Canada some 10 years ago when I was a lot younger, and it was the Capilano suspension bridge, which was quite a well-known tourist site. And it was very high and very narrow and very wobbly, and I was very nervous. Not as nervous as Anne was. She was absolutely terrified, and she said that she just couldn't do it. But she did do it with her eyes closed, as I recall, and we were both very relieved when we landed on the other side on terra firma. Relieved, that is, until we realized we had to go back again on a return journey. And when we got to our car, we asked ourselves, what on earth possessed us to pay 20 bucks each, £10, I suppose, for the privilege of walking on a wobbly bridge? Now, we've been perhaps wobbling a bit in the last 3 months as we've been crossing this suspension bridge, which is a picture that I suggested we could use to think about the book of Revelation. And David and I several times have asked ourselves, what has possessed us to choose to preach on this over the last 3 months? John Calvin, the great John Calvin, perhaps and arguably one of the greatest preachers and teachers in the history of the Christian church, was somebody who preached and taught and therefore wrote on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation, which people have said just shows how wise he was. Well, we have ventured where angels in the church have dared to tread, but we're just about off the bridge. Stay with me at the end of the bridge just for a little while, will you please, as we look at some of the lessons and gather up some of the principles that the book of Revelation has been teaching us, and which I think are contained in this closing section, which is sometimes called the epilogue, in contrast with the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And this closing section, as does the book, teaches us about history. In a very wonderful way, the book of Revelation, compared with any other part of the Bible, teaches us about history. Chapter 1, verse 1, line 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Words in the prologue, which are repeated at the beginning of the epilogue, chapter 6, chapter 22, verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." That's to say, take place in history. So what do we learn tonight about history? I want to suggest three things, and this is the first. History is a person. History is a person. I've just quoted the opening words of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, Jesus tells us who he is. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," words which he repeats in our closing section in verse 12. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, the focus in this closing section is on the person of Christ. There are at least 10 references to Jesus, mostly in terms of the personal pronoun I, me, or my. And so right at the closing section of the book, as well as the opening section of the book, and of all the chapters in between in this book, the great focus is upon this great I am figure who towers over history, holding it in his hands. It's certainly trite to say that history is his story, but it's actually true. Some of you may have watched with great interest 3 weeks ago the climax of BBC Two's viewers survey to find out the greatest Great Britain of all time. And speaking personally, I was quite relieved when I learned that they had chosen Sir Winston Churchill and not some of these other marginal figures in history who were being tipped to get to the top, such as Michael Crawford, alias Frank Spencer, and he came 17th, believe it or not, in the overall poll. But they chose Churchill. Mark Green of the London Institute of Christian Contemporary Christianity, LICC, said recently, if we viewers were asked to vote on the fictional good guy of all time, the fictional hero of all time, then Bond, James Bond, would probably give Hamlet a good run for his money. Because, says Mark Green, while Sir Winston Churchill saved Europe once, James Bond has saved the world at least a dozen times. But Churchill was real, and he is a real Great Briton. And I have just finished reading Roy Jenkins' biography of Sir Winston Churchill, and I found the closing paragraph really very stirring and almost, shall I say it, moving. Roy Jenkins is comparing Churchill with Gladstone, whom he wrote a great book about a number of years ago. And this is his closing paragraph. When I started writing this book, I thought that Gladstone was, by a narrow margin, the greater man, certainly the more remarkable specimen of humanity. In the course of writing this book, I've changed my mind. I now put Churchill, with all his idiosyncrasies, his indulgences, his occasional childishness, but also his genius, his tenacity, and his persistent ability, right or wrong, successful or unsuccessful, to be larger than life, as the greatest human being ever to enter 10 Downing Street. Well, that's quite a thing to be said, isn't it? That really is the greatest person to enter 10 Downing Street, and entitles Churchill to an honourable place in history, along with many other people in our country. But when we are considering the greatest person in the universe and the greatest person in history, we are considering somebody who's in a unique category all to himself. Because when Jesus Christ entered history at Bethlehem, he was making history. He was history. He is history, and he will be history until the end of history, because he holds history in his hands. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's to say, and everything else in between, as I explained it way back at the beginning of October. That's what that popular proverbial saying means, the beginning and the end. He holds everything in between, in the history of the world and in the history of your life and mine. Who is this great Christ according to Revelation? Well, he is the supreme ruler of history. What is the great principal picture and symbol that we have in the book of Revelation? Well, you remember, it is the throne. Chapter 4, verse 1, John says, I looked up into heaven, and there I saw a throne, and one sitting on the throne. When you find the throne mentioned in the Bible, you never find it vacant or empty. There's always somebody sitting on the throne. And the Lord Christ sits on the throne and rules over history. And you know, as a Christian, when you see by faith that somebody is in charge of the circumstances of your life, however dire these circumstances may be, then it makes all the difference. All the difference in the world to know that somebody is in charge. One of the early readers of this book of Revelation, there was a man called Polycarp. He became a leader in the church in Smyrna, one of the seven churches that the seven letters were written to in Revelation 2 and 3. And in the year 160 AD or thereabout, Polycarp became bishop of Smyrna at the age of 86. He was a very gracious, godly, gentle man who was respected, apparently. And at that time, 160 AD, there was a local persecution under the proconsul Statius Quadratus, the proconsul for Asia. David referred to Polycarp when he was preaching away back on the second Sunday in October and preaching about these letters to the seven churches. And at this time, Polycarp was captured and tried and brought to trial before the proconsul. And he was called upon to recant his faith and curse the name of Christ. David quoted that famous reply of Polycarp's, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I revile my King and my Savior? So he didn't recant, and he was burnt to death. Now, subsequently, the church at Smyrna defiantly went on with their Christian profession against all the powers of Rome. And later on, they wrote down in the history of the church at Smyrna this record of the death of Polycarp. And they wrote down these words. They very carefully worked out the date and recorded the date, and then they wrote this: Polycarp, martyred, Statius Quadratus being the proconsul of Asia, Jesus Christ being king forever and ever. And that's it. They saw the throne, they saw the supreme ruler. They saw the one who was holding history in his hands. And it's okay, ultimately, when that is the case. So let me say again, as a Christian believer tonight, you see by faith that somebody is in charge of the circumstances of your life, then in a sense you are indestructible. Indestructible in the sense that you are more than conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you. For he's ultimately in charge of the plan and purpose of your life, including that fearful interview at the office this coming week, that anticipated bad news from a surgeon, or perhaps the possibility of personal heartache in the family, or even the dread of unbearable pressures upon you in the new year as you look ahead to your work and to your life. If you see the throne by faith, if you see the supreme ruler in the universe, if you see the one who's holding your history in his hand, then you'll know that he will work in all things for your good, because you are called according to his purpose. In the light of this picture of the supreme ruler and the throne and history being a person, there's only one response that the church can make. And that is the response that the angel calls John to make at the end of verse 9. The angel says, worship God. Worship God. Not worship one of the servants of God, as is the temptation in verse 9. And this is still a temptation today. We're living in an age when there is a great cult of personalities. We see it all around us. It's part of the spirit of the age. Poor David Sneddon on Friday, who won Fame Academy, David Sneddon from Paisley, is able to sign up £1 million with a record company. This poor guy is going to be followed by adoring hosts. There's such a personality cult in our country. And because this is the spirit of the age, and very often the spirit of the age comes into the spirit of the church. And John is warned here of this: worship God. the angel says. God in Christ alone is the center of the book of Revelation. Some people become taken up with all kinds of things in the book of Revelation except God. Taken up with horns and dragons and beasts and the number 666. The angel says, worship God. From whom and to him, whom and through whom are all things, and to whom be glory forever and forever. Worship God. So history is a person, and the history of our lives is controlled by this person, its meaning and its destiny. The second thing to say is that history is heading towards the person's return. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Now there are round about 250 clear references to Christ's second coming in the New Testament. So here's the 248th, and verse 12 gives us the 249th, behold, I'm coming soon, and the 250th is in verse 20, yes, I'm coming soon. And as we read these words, the conclusion is formed within us that this coming is imminent. And that's confirmed for us when we read verse 10. Then he told me, says John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Well, has John got it wrong? Because the best part of 2,000 years has passed since this was written. And more to the point, has Jesus got it wrong when he said, behold, I'm coming soon? Well, it all depends what we mean by soon. And I want to say a couple of things about this. And first of all, the word soon is relative. The Bible says elsewhere, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So let's say, for the sake of argument, that Christ comes again in the year 3000 AD. According to God's timetable, that's 3 days, and that's soon. Now you may be saying, quoting that text from 2 Peter is a bit of a cop-out. But I think it is a reminder that history in Revelation is given to us from God's view. And God's viewpoint is an eternal viewpoint. And if we use that key, I think it might help us to understand the very difficult verse 11 that follows. Look at it. The time is near. And John goes on, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. What's the explanation for that curious, strange verse? Well, the background is that John must have been thinking of very similar words from Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And the time of the end. And it is a reminder that when the end time comes, our deeds will be set in stone. And our lives will be unchangeable and unalterable. George Beasley Murray suggests that this saying of John here should be viewed as a kind of evangelistic appeal that is given to the careless who are listening. It's as though the evangelist is saying, so you've made up your mind, have you? You're not going to change. You've decided on this particular lifestyle. Okay, go for it. But live with the consequences forever. It's unorthodox evangelistic preaching. But it is an appeal to people to waken up to the eternal world. And the end being there, and the time being near. So this is a reminder that in God's view, destiny is all important. It's a reminder also that destiny is being shaped by us in our lives as we make our choices and make our decisions. You know the words of that popular saying? Sow a thought and reap a word. Reap, sow a word and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle and reap a destiny. And destiny is near. It's later than you think. The word soon is relative. The second thing to say is that the word soon suggests urgency. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the translation of the Bible known as The Message, it's on the bookstall going for $29.99, he wrote a little book on Revelation entitled Reverse Thunder. And in that book he suggests that this word soon is a very weak translation of the original Greek word that's used. And he suggests that the tone of this word soon is perhaps depicted in what we do when we hail a taxi. When we are standing by the roadway and we are waiting to get a taxi to catch our plane or train, and a taxi is coming, what do? Well, we don't send an email to the taxi driver arranging an appointment for sometime later that week. We stand and we cry, "Taxi, taxi!" We shout and we get in and we go on our way. And Peterson says this is the sense in which this word is used here. As we sense that Jesus is coming again, then we get on our way in active service. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come." So Jesus says, "I'm coming soon," and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Words that are not addressed to Jesus Christ. That's later on in verse 20, when the church says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," to the world. So Jesus is coming soon, and we say to the world, "Come to Christ." The Spirit-filled church, the Spirit and the Bride, goes to the ends of the earth and the ends of the parish to invite people to come and believe in Christ while there is time. There is something urgent about this. And let him who hears say, "Come." That's to say the hearer, the believing hearer of this book of Revelation, who hears its message, will engage in urgent service and outreach and mission and evangelism. And I found this perspective helpful to me, and it's encouraged me in these last months to hand out Jesus videos and gospels and booklets to members of the church as I visit them. And I'm doing this almost every week as I kind of realize that after 25 years I've still not grasped the gospel, and it's perhaps something I should have done a long time ago. And I've been dilatory about this, and it's dawned on me that my ministry is drawing to an end, that time is urgent, time is evaporating. Come to Christ while there's time. Three Sunday mornings ago I quoted yet again Mark Green's book, Thank God It's Monday, and I said that Mark Green pointed out that the most fruitful 9 months in his employment was when he decided that God had placed him at work to be salt and light. And to be salt and light not just through the witness of his life, but through sharing words. And he gave out 10 of these little booklets, Knowing God Personally. And with three people, he went through the content of the booklets with them. And later on, three of them professed Christ and entered the Christian church. And I said 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning that I hope to get quite a number of these little booklets and have them available for people in the workplace to try and pass on to others who are interested in the gospel. Look at what it said in verse 17, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Isn't that wonderful? On the very last page of the Bible, on the very last page of Holy Scripture, almost the last paragraph of God's holy word, God assures us that the gift of salvation is free and full and is unconditional. God doesn't make conditions that are beyond people's grasp. He doesn't ask people to climb mountains or to go into monasteries or to become certain types of people. He just says, whoever is thirsty. Anyone can be thirsty. He says, whoever wishes. Anyone can wish and want and will and come to Christ and take the free gift of eternal life. And it strikes me, folks, that there must be lots of people around us, where we live and where we work, who are thirsty, who are wanting and willing and wishing for eternal life. And Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And the bride and the Spirit go out and say, well, come to Christ. Let him who is thirsty come. We've got quite a number of these little booklets on the bookstall. They're quite free, gratis, and for nothing. You can take them away, but only take them away if you're going to use them and pass them to people with whom you rub shoulders and for whom you've prayed, for whom you have a concern and a care, because you sense they're thirsty and they're wanting and wishing and willing for eternal life. Pass it out. It explains what a Christian is, how you become a Christian. There's a sense of urgency in this word, soon, isn't there? On Friday when I was preparing this, I thought for some reason of Tom Allen, the legendary minister of St. George's Throne in the 50s and the 60s, who worked tirelessly and passionately for the poor and needy in this city in the name of Jesus Christ. And he died aged 49, a great loss to the work of the gospel in this city. And in the last weeks of his life in hospital, Tom Allen apparently spent as much time as he was able going round every single bed in the ward in which he was placed, and speaking to every single patient about Christ, and inviting that person to come to Christ and believe in him. And then God took him home to heaven, his work being finished. Behold, I am coming soon, says Jesus. And that echoes words in the prologue in chapter 1, right at the start of the book, when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And it's as though Jesus Christ in his person gathers up the past, the present, and the future. And so there is a sense that Jesus is coming almost already for his people. The picture that I was given from a preacher in this context was a picture of an avenue of trees. A great, long, straight avenue of trees, going down into the distance, going as far as your eyes can see, away over the horizon. Great avenue of trees. And we are standing somewhere here in this avenue. The person at the other end is already on his way. Jesus is on his way already. That's the sense. He's on his way already to meet us. I'm coming soon. You see the significance of this truth and the sense of urgency it should imprint and impress upon us. History is heading towards this person's return. Here's the third lesson that we learn. History is of a person revealed in a book. You must have noticed, as Harry read to us tonight, how often the book was mentioned. Let me just quickly go over these references with you. Verse 6, these words of the book are trustworthy and true. Verse 7, Jesus says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 9, I am a fellow servant, says the angel, with you and your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Verse 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take from him his share in the tree of life. It's very striking, isn't it? Right at the end of the book's status is endorsed. So this book is not to be ignored, verse 10, and not to be altered, verse 18 and 19. This book of Revelation is, of course, part of a bigger book. Because it's right at the end of the Bible, this book of Revelation, in a very unique way, builds upon all the other books of the Bible before it. Apparently, there are 404 verses and 518 allusions to other parts of the Bible in Revelation. I didn't count all these, but somebody told me this is the case. And so Revelation is part of and one with Holy Scripture. And this book of Holy Scripture is sufficient for all that we have called to be and do. David told me some time ago that he'd just been reading one of the last books of Dr. James Boyce. He was a minister in 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and died from cancer some 2 or 3 years ago. You remember 6 or 7 years ago, Dr. James Boyce preached from this pulpit one Sunday morning. It's a great privilege to have him. And in one of his last books, David tells me, he said that one of the things facing evangelical Christians in the years ahead, as he saw it, was not the question of the infallibility of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think he's spot on. As we look around the Christian church, it seems to me that Christian people are losing confidence in the Bible as being sufficient for evangelism and for experience and growth in Christian living. Isn't this the case? People are wondering if the Bible is enough. Is the Bible enough? That's the question. Is it enough for us as Christians and in work and witness and in our lives? Is it enough? You see, Satan is very, very subtle. Very subtle. He gets evangelical Christians to hear the accusations of critics who say, oh well, all that you are guilty of is bibliolatry. That's to say, worshipping a book. And so we hear this and we say, oh well, we can't be accused of this. And we begin to look then for something else to give us credibility and authority in our Christian witness. And the temptation, you see, is to add things on instead of just having Scripture as our final authority, to add other things on. The temptation is not to take away from Scripture, as in verse 19, that's liberals, but the temptation is to add other things on. And today, so many people, it seems to me, are adding on a whole variety of experiences. God told me, God said it. I felt this was right. Now that's fine, and we understand what these words mean, but when it's adding authority and credibility on to what is given to us in Scripture, then it is a recipe for disaster. Oh, beloved, please grasp this word right at the end of the Bible, right at the end of the book. The Bible is sufficient. It has pleased God to reveal his incarnate word, Jesus, in the written word, the Bible. It's pleased him. So that we can be assured, if we want to find Jesus, we turn to this inspired word and find him and learn from him. The message of the Bible is sufficient for life and faith, work and witness. It's a book that's been written by a pastor, and it's been written to help Christians in their struggles in life. John was a pastor, and in a sense Revelation is like all the other pastoral letters in the New Testament. There is a sense in which we can call this fourth John, because he's trying to give hope to Christian people who are battling with all kinds of difficulties in a hostile world. And right at the end of this great and amazing book, John points to the ultimate hope. And that is the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. I am coming soon, in that second coming which ushers in heaven with a capital H. Let me just clarify something for you. When the Christian believer dies, he or she goes to heaven with a small H. That's to say, the spirit of the believer goes to be with Jesus Christ, and that is heaven. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But you see, heaven with a capital H is ushered in after Christ returns again in power and glory. And then there is this new heaven on a new earth. And all that we heard about last week from chapter 21 and into the first half of chapter 22, all these glorious pictures. And the Christian's ultimate hope is based, therefore, on the return of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of this glorious new world, which means new beginnings and new chapters without end for all of us. C.S. Lewis has probably captured the picture of this glorious kingdom to come better than anybody else in his wonderful Narnia stories, which a number of you are familiar with. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe was the first one, and the last one was the last battle. And right at the end of that book and the very closing paragraph, C.S. Lewis gives us a wonderful picture of the life to come. You remember Aslan, who is the Christ figure, comes back. And this is what he says. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what's laid up for us if we trust and follow the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The last word of this book and the last word of the Bible is a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And that grace is given to God's people for here and now. The grace of Jesus be with you now, here, in the present tense, this very night, this moment, in your circumstance. This echoes something that was said in the prologue right at the beginning. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, freed us from our sins by what he did on the cross, but to him that loves us in the present tense. This Jesus Christ loves us tonight, loves you, loves me, loves you at this very moment as you contemplate going into a new week and all the pressures that lie ahead and the problems and worries and anxieties. This glorious, great Lord of history loves you now, and his grace is offered to you at this moment. That grace which is sufficient for all your needs. That grace which is made perfect in your weakness. And you feel your weakness, don't you? I certainly feel my weakness. We all feel our weakness. And the gospel says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered to you now, the love of the Lord Jesus which is for you now, is sufficient and adequate for all that you've got to do. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And all God's people say, Amen.